When I was a young Christian, I spent a lot of time debating what is the right reason for obeying God. What should our motivation be in our pursuit of holiness? Early on in the Christian life, you learn that motives with which you do a thing are as important as the things you do. Why you do what you do is as important as what you do, because God judges the heart as well as the deeds. As I searched, I found that there were two basic approaches to this question. On the one hand, we serve God because he's God. So think of this argument as the godness of God is why we should serve him. He is God, you are not. You should do what he tells you, because he is God and you are not. He made you. He owns you. He has a right to rule you. He is good and righteous and just in all that he requires. There shouldn't be any debate. There shouldn't be any questions. He says so, we do it. End of discussion. And that is a good way to think. This is perfectly correct. But this on its own can give a wrong impression. It can make it sound like that parent who says, because I said so. Where maybe there aren't good reasons, and maybe he's just being cruel, or maybe the demands do seem beyond what is right. Now, of course, we can never accuse God of that. But there are some who are willing to misrepresent God in a legalistic way. Who just want to beat people over the head with his authority, and don't want to talk anything about the wisdom and the goodness behind his instructions. And so then there's on the other side. We also should serve God because not only of God's godness, but because of God's goodness. There's wisdom in his commands. We are most satisfied in his commands. We find our true happiness in the ways of holiness and his commands. It's not just because he says so, but because they're also good for us. And there are good reasons for wanting to do it. These things don't disagree, they perfectly agree. I think you're probably all familiar with the thoughts of John Piper, who says, you know, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. It's not just our satisfaction or just God's glory, but these things partner perfectly. Now, it's also true that if you take the goodness of God and you make it stand on its own, then you could give the impression that God needs to buy our obedience. He first needs to prove he's good before we do his will. We first need to see the benefit for us before we decide if it's okay to obey. That is also a wrong way to be motivated. But at the end of it all, I did realize that the highest reason for serving God is because he's God and he says so. But here's the good news. It's also good for you to serve him. It's also beneficial for you to serve him. And so we have the best of both worlds. We serve him because he's God, and we serve him because he's good. These things do not agree. They perfectly agree. And so it soon became clear to me as I move forward in my Christian life that a quick glimpse of his love or of his grace or of his willingness to suffer for me would move my heart as much as seeing a sight of his majesty or his holiness. So not only was it his holiness and his power and his authority that was inspiring enough on its own, it was also his goodness towards me, his lovingness towards me, his generosity towards me would also move my heart to want to obey the God who was God and worthy of my obedience. As you read through the Bible, you'll notice that more often than not, the author of scriptures seek to motivate us in this exact way. Not simply on the basis of God's authority, but they also attempt to motivate us because of his goodness, his grace, his love, and his generosity towards us. What I'm hoping to communicate tonight is that God is sympathetic to our slow condition. And he does not only motivate us by saying, do so because I said so. But he also motivates us by reminding us that it's for our good. That it is wise. That he has done so much for us. So it's not a case of either or, it really is a case of both and. He does motivate us with a display of his goodness, which brings the heart to want to serve him. So in the text that we have before us, Peter is digging into these discussions around motivation. And he is wanting to motivate us to be holy as our response to the wonderful grace of God that we've experienced. So read again 1 Peter 3, and we're going to be looking at verse 13 to 16. Sorry, 1 Peter 1, verse 13 to 16. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, from verses 1 to 12, Peter has been rehearsing the goodness of God. Verses 1 to 12 are a long list of all of the things that God has done for us. You'll remember that because of God's goodness, we are his elect. He has foreknown us. He has sanctified us by his Spirit. We've been sprinkled by the blood of Christ. We have been the benefactors of God's great mercy in the fact that he has given us the new birth, that we've been born again to a living hope, that we have an imperishable inheritance before us, that regarding our trials, that we are able to have joy despite our trials. We're able to have joy in our trials, and we are even able to have joy because of our trials. We have a joy inexpressible and full of glory, the joy of our salvation. Last week, our brother Toma reminded us that because of this amazing salvation, we are more privileged than the angels or the prophets who long to look into these things. But we have them. We are the beneficiaries of this amazing salvation. And so this brings Peter now to a new section, where now that he's finished listing their benefits and their gifts, he points them towards their responsibilities. And so he begins with this word, therefore. In light of all of this long list of benefits, therefore. Now, when you see a therefore, find out what it's there for. This is a significant word which is asking you to do an important job. It's asking you to recap. It's asking you to consider what's gone before and now act in light of that. Peter is asking us to ponder the mercies of God that we might feel motivated to fulfill our responsibilities towards God. And so Peter here begins a whole section of moral teaching, and first in his list of responsibilities that he feels his readers should fulfill, what's his first duty that it requires of you? Be holy. And so Peter, guiding us in our study today, we're going to look at how to prepare our minds for holiness, how to conform our desires for holiness, and what are the standards of our holiness. So minds, desires, standards. So look again at the beginning of verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action. So as we approach this issue of holiness, we see that as with all other things in the Christian life, it begins with the mind. The Puritans rightly believe that the way to the heart is through the mind. If you have the man's mind, you have the man. The mind, we know, is the key to joy, maturity, peace, faith, and here we see holiness as well. Holiness is something that only the thoughtful can cultivate. Not the clever, the thoughtful. Not those with a high IQ, but those who prepare their minds appropriately. Holiness is not just for clever people. Holiness is the fruit of those who take their minds and prepare themselves in the proper way. Now, Peter uses a graphic word picture to illustrate what our attitudes are to be. In the original, it translates something like, gird up the loins of your mind. You might recognize this turn of phrase from the King James Version. In the ancient East, men wore robes. And in order for a man to be able to go and do some running or to do some heavy duty labor, what did he have to do? He needed to reach down between his legs, grab the back part of his robe, pull it forward and tuck it into his belt so it looked like he was wearing a big diaper. Okay? In other words, he pulled the robe up above his knees so he could move around freely, not tripping on the hem of his robe. This was a way to equip yourself to be able to be mobile, to be fit and ready for action. So we are to gird up the loins of our minds. So Peter is telling us this: you need to remove the restrictions that inhibit clear thinking. We need clear heads in order to be holy. So let's ask ourselves, what's restricting you from clear thinking? What's got a hold of your mind that you are not ready and prepped for holiness? Maybe it's false teaching. Maybe it's the fog of confusion from false teaching. Maybe the Jehovah's Witnesses. Maybe you're being hounded by a false guilt due to a shallow understanding of the gospel, and you're fixated and introspective and obsessed, and you're not focusing on what you ought to be doing because you're just bogged down in the slough of despond, like in Pilgrim's Progress. Maybe it's excessive and destructive TV watching. These things, all of these things, anything. What about just having a grudge? Just bitterness? Just being constantly absorbed in your thinking with a pity party? This has a hold of your mind. Your mind is not pursuing the holiness that you've been called to, but rather it's holding all of your attention in another direction. So you have to be prepared. You need to gird up the loins of your mind to approach holiness. You know, just think of the Wimbledon final, or think of the World Cup final, or think of the morning of a great battle. Think of those people who are just about, they're preparing themselves for the big event. What do you see them doing? You know, sometimes you see the guy who's doing the sports got the towel over his head. He's talking to himself. You know, he's blocking out all the other things that they want to distract him as he's psyching himself up for what lies ahead of him. You know, will you see a soldier playing around, or will you see him preparing his weapons, girding up the loins of your mind? This is the attitude that we need to have. The next thing Peter tells us to do in preparing our minds is to be sober-minded. To be sober is to be clear-headed. Clear-headed. Being sober relates to the believer, not only in that the believer should stay clear of intoxication. In other words, no drugs, no alcohol. But there are things, other things, that can also intoxicate the believer and draw them away from their holiness. What's intoxicating your mind? What has a hold of your mind? Maybe it's conspiracy theories. Maybe it's theological novelties. Maybe it's the latest fad. Here's a fad that I think people are getting obsessed with: Christian nationalism. We're being hooked through our online anger, and we're being rage-based to be constantly consumed with the destruction of our Christian civilization, and being goaded into be culture warriors and getting off the importance of the other things that we're supposed to be doing, as we are spending all of our emotional capital on something else. Are you clear-headed, or are you caught up in something? Are you sober-minded, or has something got a hold of your passions and your emotions? Are you being swept up in something, or are you clear-headed to pursue holiness? That's what's being called for here. One lexicon offers the translation, instead of being sober-minded, but to be calm. Yeah? You're not just overwhelmed with passions, but calm, sober-minded. The third thing which Peter tells us we should do with regards to our thinking is to set your hope fully on that which will be brought to you with the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Peter began with an attitude of mind that we should have. Then he told us what we must not do with our minds, and what should not control our thinking. Well, now he's being positive, and he's telling us what to fill our minds with. And he directs our attention to the grace which will be given to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The finish line, the goal, our future hope, what is laid up for us, that which will be ours. What does our hope have to do with our holiness? Well, everything. John says this, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. How does hope motivate holiness? Here is a little illustration. One of my early friends, as we were discussing motivation in Christian life, he said that he thinks this is how it motivates us. He says, imagine yourself all dressed up to go to a wedding. You've got to be part of the photographs. Maybe you're a best man. You've got to stand up there on the stage. You've got to participate. And as you're walking on your way to the wedding, you see some of your friends playing in the park in a big mud pool. And it looks like so much fun. And all you want to do is start throwing the mud around and, you know, slipping and sliding away. And, you know, you just want to get in there and start having some fun. But you don't. Because you're on your way to a wedding. What lies at the end of your journey is motivating how you're going to walk between A and B. Hope. Our hope causes us to walk in a particular way. Well, that's what we do with our minds. What about our desires? You'll notice, secondly, Peter moves from our way of thinking to our way of feeling. And in verse 14, he gives us two things that will move us toward holiness. He gives us a description of what Christians are, your identity, and of what we were, what we've been saved from. Notice how he identifies you. If you're a Christian, he calls you obedient children. Now, the Bible does, when it talks about children of light or children of darkness or obedient children, It's descriptive of you as a whole. And obedient children is a good natural description of a Christian. Obedience is to be part of what defines us, part of what we are. Faith without works is dead. Holiness without obedience is merely abstinence. You know, if you don't do a lot of bad things, but you're not actually being obedient to the positive commandments of the Lord, all you're doing is being abstinent. You're not being holy. Necessarily. Now, this idea of children is one which undergirds this whole first section of Peter. Peter talks about God as our Father, us as his children, other Christians as our brothers and sisters, and how as babes we should long for the pure spiritual milk of the Word. This is our identity, and this is what should motivate us. Peter regards our holiness and the fulfilling of our duties not merely as a cold legal requirement like a soldier obeying the orders of another, but rather driven by the impulse of love found in a loving family. When that child willingly obeys a good parent, obedient children, that healthy relationship between a parent and a child where the child does it willingly out of a sense of love, not just, okay, fine, I'll do it. But obedient children. With a warm and hearty attitude. Once again, God's fatherly generosity towards us is what should shape our filial obedience. Listen again to Paul's words as he has a similar way of thinking in Ephesians 4, verse 32 to 5, verse 1. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. So it's that imitation of a father, because we are beloved children, because he's been so good to us, because he's such an incredible role model. Why are Christians described as obedient children? Because we have such a wonderful father. And so we cannot help but imitate. So being obedient children, Peter reflects on what we used to be before we were saved, and he instructs them to be what they are, not what they were, when he says, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. These are such important words for today. Peter's description of the unsaved person is very similar to Paul's. In regard to their minds, ignorant, wandering around in spiritual darkness. In regard to their desires, consumed with evil desire. We used to be blind, but also enslaved. But now we are enlightened and free. Peter's saying, don't go back, don't regress. Peter is acknowledging that the evil desires that once ruled us are still there tempting us. He's not denying the possibility. He's not denying the lure. He's not denying that you're not just right there, able to fall into those things. And so he has to warn us off them. But Peter's point of view about desire is very different to the attitude that's in the world today. In fact, the message today is the exact opposite, isn't it? Conform yourself to your desires. That's the message of today. You have homosexual desires? Those are natural. You want to be bisexual? The heart wants what the heart wants. Desire defines you. If you feel it, it must be right. Wrong. We're not defined by our desires. The world is saying that if you can't help feeling it, that it must be right and natural. Peter acknowledges that people do feel things and do have wicked desires, but the difference is he says that we must not indulge them. Because, let me put it to you this way, they're natural and unnatural. They're natural to a sinful nature, but they're unnatural to the image of God in which you're made and in which you're being renewed as a child of God. God, when he originally made you, did not make you with these desires. They feel natural now because of your fallen nature, not because of your God-given nature. And as you're being born again and renewed in the image of God, we do not define ourselves by our past desires. This is very important for the believer to realize. The world lives a life dictated to by lust. We live a life that's self-controlled. The world lives a life that allows desire to decide what's right and wrong. We believe in right and wrong desires, and we shut down desires if they go against the will of God. Excess of emotion is seen as fullness in life and my personal right. But we see excess in desire as a sign of death, not fullness. The world calls the wrong feelings right. They desire in excess of what is good. They feel too little of what is right. They're governed by feeling and not by honoring the will of God. And so their desires become the bars of their prisons and the drug of their addiction. So we agree with Peter that in order for us to be holy, we need to make sure that we do not conform to our former desires. They can't define us. And then finally, we want to talk about setting our standards for holiness. Peter has highlighted for us what we should do with our thinking and what we shouldn't do with our desires. He now gives us concrete standards of holiness that we must apply to ourselves. And of course, our standard for holiness is not taken from man, not even from angels. Our standard of holiness is to be like God himself. Be holy as I am holy. And so Peter makes 3 points here. How holy must we be? As holy as God. How often must we be holy? In all your conduct. Why must we be holy? For it is written. What's important to note in Peter's thinking here is that God is the one who defines what holiness is, not us. God's character, God's nature. We are to conform ourselves to him because we are made in his image. And so we must consider God's own attribute of holiness. If you open the theological textbooks, God's holiness is normally divided into 2 parts. Firstly, the holiness in the first part means high and lifted up, separate. High and lifted up. Just he's holy other. Unlike anything else. He is creator and he's the only one in that category and everything else is creation. He's high above. Unique. Separate. But the second aspect of the definition of God's holiness is God's moral purity. Who God is in himself. Which includes his total opposition to everything that is against his own nature and his delight in everything that is righteous as he is. Here are some verses that highlight this aspect in God. Psalm 5, verse 4 to 6. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Psalm 11, 5-7. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Habakkuk 1:13. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. And we could give a number of verses, but here's what I want you to note. The most enlightening thing from these verses is not how holy God is in that he does not do evil, but in what he loves and what he hates. It is possible to be relatively free from external sin as a believer, yet still love your sins, still lust after your sins, still desire your sins. What we need to recognize about the holiness of God is that he loves what is right and he hates what is evil. Therefore, he does what he does. And so it should be with us. God is holy. He hates sin. He delights in good. And as a byproduct of that type of heart, he does not sin externally. And so it should be with us. This will affect the thought life of the believer. For there are some who are too cowardly to sin outwardly, though they love sin inwardly. So this is the way in which we are to be conformed to God's holiness from within, not merely in action. This view of holiness saves us from a heartless externalism where we get caught up in the appearances of holiness like the Pharisees did. This will challenge us to be pure in heart, not only pure in deed. God is of such pure eyes that he cannot delight in or give approval to sin. That's the way that we should be. Do you give approval to sin? Do you delight in sin? Here's the difficulty. You've got a sinful nature that does delight in sin. And so our fight is to see holiness as it is in God and to be holy as he is holy. We're not just a little bit less holy than God. We have a sinful nature and he is pure of nature. But we must be conforming our hearts to his own holy heart. Maybe you walked in here today and you thought, you know, I'm not that bad. I'm actually quite holy. No, you're not. If you don't hate sin as much as God does, you are not holy like God. If you don't love holiness like God does, then you are not holy as he is holy. This is the challenge as we should be applying it to ourselves. Peter then tells us that we should be this holy all the time in all your conduct. Morning, noon, night, Monday, Sunday, home, work, school, with your family, not with your family, even when you're by yourself, in all your conduct. So whether you're watching TV, whether you're cooking, whether you're chatting with friends, in all things we strive to be holy as God is holy. And then finally, why? For it is written, be holy because I am holy. We do need to underscore the authority of God's word, which is above us. The authority of God's word seals it. We are under the highest orders. There is no question in this regard. We must do it. So let's conclude. Why should you be holy? Because God has been so good to you. Be holy. How? By preparing your mind, by controlling your desires, and by imitating your Holy Father. Let's pray.